This morning, Psalm 139, let's give attention now to God's Word. The heading of the Psalm is praise to the all-knowing God. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all of my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or incomplete. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. May the Lord bless His Word, and may the Lord help us. Let's pray that He will. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for the searching psalm that we sang together and for the searching psalm that we have now read. Oh Lord, may the hush of heaven descend upon our minds. Would You take from us distractions? Would You take from us those things that seem on a consistent basis to pull us in every distracted way? Help us to think. Help us to concentrate. Help us to listen. Give us to be teachable. Help us, Lord, to be impressed by what we hear, not the way in which it is heard, but the content of what is heard, in such a way that we do not soon forget that when we leave here that the truth goes with us. For those who love You, Lord, would You use the Word today to teach them how to love You more? And for those who do not know You, would You awaken them to flee from the wrath that is to come, that they may find refuge in Your saving work and in the ark of Your Son, in whom find refuge for those that come to You by faith. So bless this Word to our hearts. Encourage us, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. For those of you who are familiar with British television, and the mention of that to some of you is like, oh. All right, you may recall a series that aired back in the early mid-90s called Keeping Up Appearances. The sitcom is about a woman, the life of an eccentric social climber. Her name is Hyacinth Bucket. Of course, she doesn't like the word bucket. She insists that her married name is pronounced bouquet. Even though her husband Richard always says, it was always bucket until I met you. So Hyacinth Bouquet, she is a pompous social climbing snob. She originated in a very poor working class background, and her mission in life is to avoid association with her family because of their poor lifestyle, and it's her desire just to move in circles where it will help her. And so her lifestyle, she wants to be one that is perceived of affluence and refinement. So Hyacinth's life, she loves to spend her days traveling through stately homes and hosting executive-style candlelight suppers with a Royal Worcester double-glazed Avignon china with hand-painted periwinkles, whatever those are. I think you get the picture, right? Mrs. Bouquet. It's a household name in Britain. So if you live in Britain, you know exactly the idea suggested by this woman's name. And my wife and I had a Mrs. Bouquet moment back in 2006 when we went to Ireland. And hospitality over there is a little different because people go all out every time. You could drop in at 1 o'clock in the morning and the china's coming out. That's just a way of life. And so I was speaking on a mission over there, and a dear couple that we had grown to know, they picked us up at the airport. We got back to their house. We were both jet-lagged, and Gina was expecting Justin. We were tired and maybe a little giddy at the end of the day. And so we're in this room, and it's set up like Mrs. Bouquet's home. Everything is just perfect. And then Mrs. Bouquet, of course, is getting ready, and she's putting the tea trolley and everything on it and all the goods and bits and pieces. And I don't know what it was, but my wife and I looked up and happened to notice that there was a sock hanging from the chandelier. And so we found that pretty amusing. And before we got a chance to compose ourselves, in comes Mrs. Bouquet with the trolley and the tea and everything else. And I don't know if she caught our eye, but in any case, my wife, as you can imagine, her saying, should we call you Mrs. Bouquet, is where it started. And from that day to this, this lady in our mind is known as Mrs. Bouquet. I guess keeping up appearances is something that all of us do from time to time. Keeping up appearances, in some sense, is a natural thing. Thank the Lord that today you've all kept up appearance, because I don't think any of us would want to see ourselves as we were a couple of hours ago, right? It's natural, in some sense. But keeping up appearances also can be a very dangerous thing when it moves into the spiritual realm. There is a real danger of keeping up appearances even in church life. We come here together today, and I think we can all be tempted to keep up appearances in terms of our state of heart or mind. Now, you come into the church, you're keeping up appearances. You do not maybe want to give the impression that you are where you are right now. You might be completely wrecked inside. But you don't want to come into the church giving the appearance that you are struggling to the point where you can hardly cope. And so you put on a decorum that's appropriate in your mind for church, for public places. And so you do, in some sense, keep up appearance. You might come into this church and right now you are going through tremendous marital tension. But isn't it amazing how that those marital tension discussions on the way to church, that once the church door opens up, immediately they stop? Right? Nobody wants to give the impression that there's great struggles in the home, and so we keep up appearance there. Same with our children. Our children have the capacity to bring you the maximum joy in life. They also have the capacity to bring you the maximum pain. But when we come into times, public settings, and into church, it's so difficult not to want to keep up appearance and to put the best possible construction. And so we, with regards to our children, maybe give the spin that they're doing much better than really they are. Sometimes we keep up appearances with regards to spiritual health. You stand, I stand. You sing, I sing. We bow our heads and pray. We read at the appropriate time. And right now, I have got no idea where you are spiritually. And quite frankly, you've got no idea where I am spiritually. But I don't have any reason, at least at this point, to question where you're at. Now, there's many reasons why, even in church life, we seek to keep up appearances. Sometimes, let's be honest, it's just flat out hypocrisy. We don't want to tell anybody that we are where we are, and so, of course, it's pride-based. Sometimes it's insecurity. You come into church, and you perceive everybody else has got perfect children and a perfect family and a perfect marriage, and you know that you don't, and so you feel like you have to keep up some expectations so that you don't feel even more insecure than you already are. You know how many times I've sat down in counseling scenarios with husbands and wives, and they imagine that they're the only ones that are going through this. Let me tell you right now, anonymously, you're all going through it, and so do I. Well, sometimes it's just acceptance. Sometimes we keep up appearances because we imagine that if we do not, then we're not going to be accepted maybe in the social setting that we're in, even within the church. So keeping up appearances is not always something that takes as the result of pure hypocrisy. It doesn't always come about by evil design. Sometimes it's just something that takes place even when we're not even aware. This morning we're going to take this theme up then, the danger of keeping up appearances. We're going to take four texts of Scripture, and I want to consider each of these four texts and give you five reasons why it is dangerous in the life of the church and spiritual matters to keep up appearances. Psalm 139 is not going to be our starting point. In some sense, it will be our finishing point. So we're not taking one verse of Scripture, but we're going to think about this theme, the danger of keeping up appearances, looking at it from several different places. Number one, reasons why it is dangerous to keep up appearances in spiritual matters because we can learn to hide behind them. We can learn to hide behind them. Here's the first text I want to give to you. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, if you're interested, go ahead and turn to it. I don't want to take up a lot of time explaining the context. Let me sum it up as briefly as I can. Here's the verse. Paul is writing. He's writing to the Corinthian people. He says this: "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." There's the phrase that's important. Them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, Paul's ministry is under attack. Paul's ministry is under attack, and so he feels that he's being forced into defending himself. And yet he doesn't really want to defend himself because he understood that anything he had by grace. So he's under attack. He feels he's got to defend himself, not because of any of his own interest, but he felt he had to protect, defend himself because of his influence in the Corinthian church and therefore for their further spiritual health. And so this is how he argues in this 14th verse of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you." Look, I am not here to boast to you, is really what he's saying. And remember, it was the same man who in a few verses is going to write this: "For it's not he that commendeth himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Paul understood the folly of self-commendation. So that's not what he's doing. The false prophets, however, apostles, are wrongly accusing Paul. They see his defense and they say, "You're just blowing your own horn. Right? You're just boosting your own ego. You're advancing your own selfish interest." That's what they're accusing him of. Well, Paul, we know, is the last person to boast about himself. Twice to these Corinthians, he said, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And the only boasting this man ever was guilty of was boasting in his weakness. And even when he was to be congratulated for his efforts, he said, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, and woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." So Paul's not filled with pride as he's saying this. So what he's doing is clarifying his motives. And what he's doing in this defense then, he is giving the Corinthians an occasion to be proud of him, not in some egotistical way, but in a very real way. So he says, "For we commend not ourselves again to you." I'm not here to defend myself, but to give you an occasion to glory on our behalf. So what Paul is doing is this. He doesn't come to the enemies that he has and say, "Look, let me explain to you why I'm doing what I'm doing, because you know where that's going to go." If he goes directly to his enemies, it was going to be pointless. So what he does then, he imagines it's more effective if he goes to his supporters in Corinth and he says to them, "Look, why don't you give my detractors an answer? Let me give you a real reason to boast." And so by doing so, Paul gave them an occasion or an opportunity to be proud of him in a righteous way. Now, as Paul considers this, he turns the tables on his accusers and he denounces them for the very thing they're accusing him of. They're saying, you're boasting. You're filled with, you're an egotist. And Paul says, "For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you an occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." So his enemies were actually doing the very thing that they accused him of. And because their outward religion, their outward appearance did not match what was going on in their heart, Paul says, "Look, you are actually the hypocrites that you accuse me of." So here's the danger. Here's the danger I want to highlight to you this morning: glorying in appearance and not in heart. Kenneth West translated it like this: glorying in an outward appearance and not in the heart or the inner man. So the first reason why it's dangerous for us to keep up appearances in spiritual matters is because the inner man, right, the heart, what's really going on inside, can hide behind the outer man. That's what Paul is saying here. They're glorying in appearance, but not in the heart. And so we learn several things here that are very important. Number one, the outer man is not the real person. That the outer man is not the real person. The inner man is the real person. The inner man is the real man. It's what the point he was trying to make as he talked about that man in Proverbs 23 who gave the impression that he was incredibly hospitable, Right? Come to my home, sit down and eat. But even as they ate, he was filled with disdain that they were eating too much. They were taking his goods. This was costing him as a fortune. And so Solomon makes this observation. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Here, have another bite. Don't take another bite or I'll kill you. I mean, that's the type of man this is. And let's remember that every time we come together, that the inner man is the real man. Like the inner man, the inner woman, the inner boy, the inner girl, that's who you really are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The keeping up appearances, the danger of it is that we can hide behind the outer man. And the Lord reminds us of the danger then of hiding behind things that we create. So let's remember it the next time we come together to worship, to read, to pray, to sing. And as I looked on this morning, you guys all look very respectable to me. I hope that at least on the surface you could look up and say, well, you look respectable too. You know, the fact of the matter is, none of us are respectable. Not one of us. You remember Paul said to the Romans, there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. I think about that picture. I mean, there is a reason why we close graves today is because decomposition renders such places inhospitable. The Lord says that our throats are like open sepulchers. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes or asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God-fearing people? Do we meet today as a group of God-fearing people? There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The outer man is not the real person, my friends. The inner man is the real man. And the danger then of keeping up appearances is we forget who we really are before we come into contact with the grace of God, the transforming grace of God. We are not respectable people. And when we come into the life of the church and imagine that at there's some magic time, there's some magic period where we go from being totally unrespectable to being respectable, we have lost a concept of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, this week, Oswald Chambers, in his little reading, his little devotional, he spoke on that chapter, separated unto the gospel. And sometimes we use that in an arrogant way, separated, like there's this holy group. If we are separated unto the gospel, you know what that means? We are separated unto the commitment that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what God shuts us up to. We are separated unto this truth that none of us are respectable as standing before God. That the outer man is not the real person. Well, the other truth that emerges then is that the inner man doesn't like to be exposed for who he is. The inner man does not like to be exposed for who he is, and so there is the need for hiding him. We have to hide the inner man by something that's a little more respectable, and that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. These men in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 were hiding behind something. Don't be surprised what they're hiding behind. They're hiding behind religion and they're hiding behind spirituality. And isn't that the very thing Christ exposed in Matthew 23, 27, 28? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's Christ defining hypocrisy. For ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You know, sometimes people get on about religion, but the hypocrisy in religion. Listen to the words of the Son of God as he addresses the religious community of his day to people who were highly moralistic, to people who were incredibly impeccable in the observance of religion. He says, you're like whited sepulchres. Interesting that Christ goes back to the same concept that Paul would later use when he talked about their throats being open sepulchres. So if you go to Israel to this day, you'll notice that what they do is they whitewash the sepulchres, the burial grounds of people, to give them a more attractive appearance. We do the same thing in America. We try to make death look as attractive as we can. We don't always do a great job, but we try to decorate it, make it look better than it is. And I say what we do in the funeral homes in America, we do spiritually. We try to decorate this inner man and make him look really better than he is. It's the work of the mortician. It's so easy to try to take that outer man and make him a vehicle whereby we can hide behind as to what's really going on inside. And so let's now take this discussion right to where it needs to come, and that's to you and to me. There's no point looking in Scripture at the Pharisees, because this church is filled with them and this pulpit's got one. We're all Pharisees. I mean, we can be taken out of Pharisaism, but there's a degree of Pharisaism which is always going to plague our sinful hearts. It's the default position of man in his fallen condition. Let me ask you, what respectable thing are you hiding behind? Stop and think of some of the things that we do seek to hide behind: careers. Right? The inner man, who you really are, is hidden behind your career. Maybe God has blessed you and given you a wonderful career. Maybe your career is more like a calling. Right now you have gained some degree of respectability in the world in which you function because of your career or your calling. Maybe it's your education. Behind your name there are a number of letters, right? And those letters are very significant in American living. And today you have these things, and people around you have given you respect because of your educational background. Maybe you have business acumen. You have the ability to discern. You have wisdom. You know how to evaluate and to analyze, and God has blessed you with business acumen. Maybe as a result of that, you have gained some amount of financial success. People look, who is this man? Well, he's this and he's this, and they rattle off a number of respectable things. Maybe it's your physical condition. Maybe you are well looked after and you have gained some degree of physical strength and people respect you for that. Maybe it's because of who you're married to. Maybe somebody you hide behind relationship. Maybe it's your family. Maybe your children have been blessed. Whatever the case, what respectable thing are you holding on to? Better still, what respectable thing are you hiding behind? That these men here were hiding behind religion. And they were hiding behind a pretended spirituality. Let me ask you this then. What are you trying to decorate the inner man with to make him more attractive? What were these men decorating the inner man with? They were decorating the inner man with spiritual work. They were decorating the inner man with great attention to religious matters. They were decorating the inner man with doctrinal exactness. That's what the Pharisees did. That's who they were. But you see how dangerous it is to keep up appearances in the spiritual realm then? It's because the outer man can often be a hiding place and behind which the inner man exists. Dear friend, today are you hiding behind something that in fact is not really who you are when the Lord says, give me your heart? Who you are is not who you are in church. Who you are is not who you are in the workplace. Who you are is maybe not even who you are in the home. Who you are is when you and God alone. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's a humbling thought. Let's move on and notice the second thing then, reason why keeping up appearances is a dangerous thing. Number two, because there is a danger of being deceived by appearances. The verse of Scripture I point out to you here is familiar, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Again, let's just take a moment for a little background. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. And I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So that places this incident in the life of Israel. Saul has been rejected. He has not yet died, but he's been rejected in terms of the purpose of God for this nation of Israel. And the Lord comes to his prophet Samuel and he says, Samuel, would you stop grieving? There is a king I have in mind. I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to go to the household of Jesse. And I want you to go there with oil in your hand because you are going to anoint the next king who will reign over this land. And so as we look at this, what we learn is that we're often impressed by things that do not impress God. Because Samuel, faithful to the command of God, he goes. And when Jesse brings his sons forward for consideration, it would seem he brings in order of age and he brings his firstborn first, and that firstborn is Eliab. And we're not told much about Eliab, but it seems that Eliab was an impressive individual. So much so that when Samuel sees Eliab, he concludes, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this is the man. And so let's learn then how often we are impressed by things that do not impress God. And every time election time comes around, we get those statements, well, he looks presidential. I wonder how many times votes are cast on no other basis except upon what the candidate looks like. And you could have the ugliest political genius alongside an attractive bozo, and I wonder where the popular vote would go. What a person looks like is so important, and especially in this world in which we live, when it comes to impressing the populace. It seems that this man alive had a couple of things going for him. It seems that in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, these things are alluded to. Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. Is that what Samuel saw? This man was really tall. Obviously very attractive. Middle East, probably he was tall, dark, and handsome. This is him. We found him. And yet Eliab is not the man. We learn, even contrary to Samuel's take on the matter, that this, although this impresses you, Samuel, it does not impress God. My friends, we have to remember then that the things that do impress us don't impress God. How often are we driven by those external qualities rather than those internal qualities? Isn't that the very thing Peter was talking about when he was encouraging women who in that day and age were inclined to ornate decoration? And he said to them, regarding true beauty, but let it not be the hidden man of the heart, in which that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek, quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And so he's talking to people who imagined that beauty was external only. The Bible talks about external beauty. The Bible draws attention to external beauty. So this verse is not in any way putting down external beauty, but what it's saying is that there is a beauty that's even grander. And he calls it the beauty of the hidden man of the heart. Even the ornament or the decoration of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of a great price. Friends, inner beauty ought to be cultivated with the same diligence and the same care as outer beauty. We live in a world, we live in a culture that places all of its time and its energies upon external beauty. It's good to be reminded that we are impressed often by things that do not impress God. God is impressed by beauty within and without. Let's notice also that appearances can be very deceiving. That Eliab, Samuel looked on Eliab and he concludes, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Right? He concludes in his mind, this has got to be the man. And what a warning. What a warning to those who today might be here seeking a life's partner. Right, you look, you see, and you conclude, surely this is the one. What a warning to churches seeking leadership. It's so easy, based on appearances, to say, well, surely this is the one. What a warning to those seeking satisfaction in life. Right, you look out, you see according to appearances, things that you reckon will bring satisfaction. That's exactly how Eve reasoned. And of course, the attraction or the appearance of sin did not appear to be as it really was. Sin is by its nature deceptive to Eve. Sin appeared to be fruit, something that was to be taken, to be received with gratitude, and something that was to be eaten. Sin appears never as it really is. As you come to the book of Proverbs, and sin is described as being a seductress. And what does that teach you? It teaches you that sin dresses attractively, sin speaks enticingly, and sin lingers appropriately. Sin never appears to be what it is. It always hides its true character behind an appearance, and therefore, keeping up appearances is dangerous because appearances can very easily deceive. Let's go on and think of a third idea here, and that is, keeping up appearances is dangerous because you can be enslaved by appearances. Let's come now to a very familiar verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. You may know it. If you don't know it, the reference, you'll know it perhaps by hearing it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So there's that word again. So we think this morning of the danger of keeping up appearance. I've turned to this verse this morning not so much because of what it means, but I've turned to this verse because of what many people imagine that it means. This is one of the most misinterpreted verses in conservative Christian circles. And the misinterpretation of this verse has led many people to bondage, it has led them to frustration, and it has led them to total confusion. As a result, many have become enslaved by appearances because of the misinterpretation of this verse. Actually, they imagine it's focusing falsely upon external spirituality. And so what does this verse mean? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, let's think about what some people have imagined that it believes or what it means. The Apostle Paul's simple statement that believers are to abstain from all appearance of evil has often been used as justification for prohibiting just about anything. And so people look at the thing, well, that's evil, you better stay away from that. And they reckon, well, that looks like evil, and that might not be evil in itself, but if you are doing something that has the appearance of evil, then that's something that you should abstain from. And so the idea then of the verse, as so interpreted, is I should refrain from anything that even looks as if it might be a sin. Now that seems in one sense to be very, very, maybe a good idea. That I should refrain from anything that even looked like might be a sin. Might not be a sin, but if it has the appearance of sin, then we should shudder away from it. And the logic of that verse does not seem as malignant as in fact it is. That logic has had a damaging effect on many people because it has caused them to evaluate their spirituality based on the shifting sands of people's preferences rather than on the solid truth of Scripture. I'm going to give you a couple personal examples, and I don't give them to you because I like giving personal examples necessarily. But you know, and I'm back to our sermon a couple weeks ago about the expectations that sometimes circulate in church circles. I want to give a couple here that will offend nobody because it's got nothing to do with anybody who's here. And if you happen to think the same way, well, I apologize and we can talk later. I had someone approach me and challenge me on the fact that I don't wear white shirts in the pulpit. In their mind, that a pastor should ever stand in the pulpit in anything but a white shirt, it's inconceivable. Now, it's personal preference, but in their minds, it was more than personal preference. It was actually something that was giving the appearance of evil. That's how it was suggested. I'll tell you there's a reason why I don't wear white shirts. That's another matter. We can talk about that again another time. I've had somebody approach me too and suggest that when women wear earrings, it's sinful. I know entire cultures that are taken up with the concept that for a woman to wear earrings, it's sinful. I've known churches to split over the discussion as to whether or not a woman should wear earrings or not. I just give you these two examples to bring to your attention that personal taboos, and you all have them and I have them, personal taboos are often introduced into church circles as having biblical warrant, and when one cannot find a book, chapter, and verse to prove the personal taboo, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is the go-to verse. abstain from all appearance of evil. That's like the catch-all verse. And so it's really not wrong. I can't tell you that it's biblically wrong to do this, but, and then the argument goes back to the Old Testament. Well, they had the earrings were in, and it was a sign of idolatry. And others would say, well, if they had kept the earrings in, they wouldn't have had the golden calf, because the golden calf was made of the earrings that they should have had kept in. And there's 100 arguments, but we come back to this: abstain from all appearance of evil, as if this verse is dealing primarily with appearances. And you can imagine, or you have experienced, the outcome of jealously guarding against the appearance of evil rather than against evil itself, which is really what this verse is speaking about. And for those who have encountered this type of thing within a church, the church becomes a hall of mirrors, filled with confusion and a whole lot of frustration. You know what the frustration is? It's trying to live before people rather than living before God. Because now I have to be conscious of your personal taboos and your personal taboos and your personal taboos and yours. And you've got to be conscious of mine. And I'm afraid that this might be the appearance of evil. And I get locked in a mindset where Christianity, spirituality, becomes living before people rather than living before God. Well, the question is, what does this verse really mean in its context? And you'll find that what it really means strikes at the heart of our theme this morning: the danger of keeping up appearances. The command here in context is not to avoid doing things that appear evil, but rather a command to avoid evil no matter how it appears. That's a big difference. It's not a command to avoid doing things that appear evil. It is a command to avoid evil no matter how it appears. And so the word appearance here, one Bible commentator said, is not used in a hypocritical sense or a speculative sense, but in a real sense, external appearance only, as it reflects internal reality. So this verse seems to comment on a Christian's right response to the changing shape of evil rather than the appearance of actions. And so when you understand this verse in context, you'll realize that sin is very deceitful, and oftentimes it shows itself up in a harmless and an inviting way. How so? You go back to the verse that is before, and the verse before talks about prophecy. In other words, even in the life of the church, sometimes that which is truly evil appears as something that in fact is righteous and good. And so here in the life of the church, it's so easy to imagine that everything in the church is godly and everything outside the church is ungodly. Therefore, the appearance of evil is really easy to understand. And Paul is saying, in this instance, Peter is saying, it's not just that easy. And therefore, the Christians, they need tremendous discernment. They need to be able not only to avoid evil in general, but they need to learn to steer clear of those who preach the gospel and alas, are preaching false truths. Abstain from the appearance of evil. That's what this verse really means. I suppose it's not a whole lot different then than what Christ himself said. For he gave a tremendous warning to the Pharisees, the warning that we also hear, and that is, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to done, and not to leave the other undone. Sin has a propensity, I think is what Paul is getting at, to hide and transform itself. And therefore Christians need to exercise tremendous discernment. The Pharisees became so afraid of what people thought that they lost sight of what God thought. And see, that's the danger of keeping up appearances. Therefore, the question you and I need to ask is, do you live before people or do you live before God? The evil from which we must abstain is evil that the Lord himself has the right to define. And therefore, this is no way to escape the warning of 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Rather, it's to capture it from its misinterpretation and make it 100 times more powerful. And to make it even more necessary for the child of God to exercise discernment. Because if evil can be found both in and outside the church, therefore we cannot just assume, as so many have, that this is evil because it has that appearance, and this is not because it has the appearance of righteousness. For here are these scribes and Pharisees doing things that in themselves were right, and yet from motives that were totally wrong. And so we've got to be careful then that we do not keep up appearances, because many people have been enslaved by that concept, even on the misinterpretation of a verse that is a warning to us all, not just the appearance of evil, but evil as it really is, whatever form it appears in. Let's move on and notice the fourth reason then why we need to be cautious in keeping up appearances, and that is there is a danger of judging according to appearances. And the text I will give to you here is John 7:24. And these are the words of the Savior, and he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So here's the word again, right? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And again, a little background will be essential. Jesus Christ's ministry was always under scrutiny, as of course Christ himself was. And the Lord reminds us in the New Testament that if you're in public ministry, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be sometimes represented, and other times you're going to be misrepresented. I never forget reading something by J.C. Ryle, and J.C. Ryle says, don't live to try to gain the approval of people, because you're never going to gain it. And then he gave the two different personalities of John the Baptist, who seemed to be a very reserved man, and Jesus Christ, who on the opposite end of the social spectrum seemed to be a very gregarious person in his earthly ministry. So you've got John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And the point Ryle was making was that of John the Baptist, they said that he had a devil because he was so reserved. And of Jesus Christ, because he was so gregarious, they said he was a wine bibber and a gluttonous man because he intermingled with people. And so Ryle's point was, don't seek to live for the approval of men, because I don't care if you're as reserved as John the Baptist or as gregarious as the Savior, you're going to fall under the judgment and the misrepresentation of people. Now, Christ's comments here in John 7:24 then need to be understood in context. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The Lord is not saying here that we're not to pass judgment on anybody. That's not what he's saying. How many times have you heard people say, well, don't judge? It's not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying here, don't judge according to appearance. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done whenever the Lord spoke these words. Christ, according to appearance, had done something that was a violation of the Sabbath day. If you want to understand the context, turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll look at the situation that took place. There is a healing at the pool of Bethesda, takes place on the Sabbath day, and as a result, the Pharisees did not see what you would have hoped they would have seen. Let's read John 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Which Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him and said, sir, I have no water when the river is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down and before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And so here is one of the most remarkable instances. 38 years, this man is in an awful predicament. And his frustration is that when the water is troubled, he does not have the wherewithal to get to the place of healing. And so the Lord comes to his need and asks him, will you be made whole? And as simple as asking the question, he states to him, rise up thy bed and walk. And you would think that if somebody with lameness for 38 years is arising and taking their bed in their hand, that the place would have been filled with joy. But the religious community of the day saw something entirely different. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. It's remarkable. Is it possible that the religious community of the day were so out of touch with reality that they would question the incarnate God as to his application of the fourth commandment. They did. Because they looked upon it in appearance. They were notorious for looking at the letter of the law, not the spirit behind it. And the Lord therefore went on to teach them of the spirit of this law. The point he is making here is that you're not to judge according to appearance, but judge righteously. Now, he's not in any way defending violation of the fourth commandment. Christ came to recover the fourth commandment as it ought to be applied, as he did with every other commandment. But the point he's making is don't make an accusation and have a critical spirit against something that you just see by appearance. Matthew Poole's comments here are very, very important and worth repeating. He said, "Do not judge persons and condemn them for what they have done merely out of your hatred, prejudice, and malice against them." And see, that gets to the heart of the matter. To the reason why they judged the Savior's application of the fourth commandment, because already in their minds they had judged him. They hated Christ. They had already condemned him out of hatred, out of prejudice, and out of malice. Dear friend, there's a great danger that you and I would do the same thing. You trace critical spirit back and you'll find that oftentimes it's not what people do, it's who they are. And when you hate people for who they are, you're going to hate everything that they do. That's why they hated Christ and hated his application of the commandment, because of hatred for him. Poole went on to say, "Or do not judge people according to the first appearance of the fact. It looketh to you as a violation of the Sabbath. It is not indeed so, but the performance of a duty greater than that of sanctifying the Sabbath," is what he said. So the first appearance, and what a warning there is there again. I can't tell you how many times I have been prepared to make a critical accusation or a judgment based upon the first appearance, only to find out later that there's something going on that is in fact much different, and the motive behind it is much more righteous than one could first have imagined. Paul went on, "Judge righteously and do not condemn the Lord." Or so he's speaking here in the first person, as if the Lord is speaking. "Judge righteously and do not condemn in me what you yourselves do in other causes because of your hatred to and prejudice against me. Or condemn an action which in itself is a righteous action and not deserving a condemnation." I guess the lesson we learn is that things are not always as they appear. I may have illustrated to you before a story that Carol Carter shared with me regarding her father when he was alive. But I guess her father was an animal lover. But in one instance, I'm not sure if there was an accident wherein he was involved or somebody else, but here was this cat lying at the side of the road, and this cat was on its last legs. And so he was on a way to a function, and on the way to that function, I guess he was nicely dressed and got out of the car, not as an animal hater, but as an animal lover, and saw the cat struggling, and so proceeded to put the cat out of its misery. And I don't recall if somebody came up, if it was a police officer, who it was, but here he is in a suit wringing the neck of this cat. From all appearances, it seemed to be a dastardly act. What in fact it was an act of mercy. And child of God, sometimes we've got to be very careful of judging according to appearances. Because things are not always as they appear, and the Lord teaches that from John 7:24. Let's come to the last reason this morning then as to why we must be cautious of keeping up appearances. And that is, there is a danger of forgetting that God sees beyond them all. Now, that's the grand truth of 1 Samuel 16:7, the verse we've already looked at. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." Let's just stop there and we'll finish with this. The Lord looks upon the heart. I guess at the same time, that's about the best news you could ever hear and the worst news. It's the best news when you have fallen under the judgment of others wrongly. Have you fallen under the judgment of others wrongly? Have you been accused of evil when in fact there has been no evil? Are you frustrated in your mind because people are telling you're in rebellion when in fact you know in your soul that you're not in rebellion, but that you perhaps have rebelled against social taboos or taboos that others have experienced or have propounded under the banner of Christ? The best news that you can ever have is that God sees your heart. The Lord sees your heart. In fact, that's what was said of the Savior by prophetic word in Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. You know the one thing you can be sure of God? You will never be falsely accused by God. There will be never an instance where the Lord hears a rumor about something that transpired and he goes with that rumor, or he sees something by first appearance. The Lord will never be suspicious of your motives. The Lord knows why you do what you do, even when other people do not. And should you come to a situation where everybody in your world condemns you, if God doesn't condemn you, remember then it is God that justifies. And if God is for you, who can be against you? But even if the whole world condemns you, it is God who justifies. And there is tremendous freedom of learning. And it takes a lot of learning to stand before God. A child of God, we have got to seek to cultivate together an atmosphere where each one of us can learn to stand before God, not according to appearances, but stand before God as we really are. We need to give people the opportunity to discern the strength of their spirituality, not because they do or don't do certain things, but because that relationship with God has been established as those who walk in the light as He is in the light. So this idea that God looks upon the heart, it is the best news in the world. And it's also the worst news in the world. It's the worst news in the world if you've lived under the praise of others. And I think that Eliab probably had the praise of his family, because he was tall, dark, and handsome, because he appeared to be leadership material. I think Eliab also lived with the praise of his community. I know that he lived with the praise of Samuel. But in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "I have refused him." And so I suppose it doesn't matter if Eliab had the praise of his community, the praise of his family, the praise of Samuel, if in fact he didn't have the approval of God. Dear friend, it doesn't matter who appreciates your external man if God does not appreciate the inner man. That this is the best news in the world if you've been falsely accused. It's the worst news in the world if you've lived under the praise of others, because right now you realize you don't have the praise of God. And there's another truth emerging here, and that is God knows us where we least care to be known. The Lord looks upon your heart. Trying to get to the depth of the meaning there, I wonder how you would feel if people had access to your, and fill in the blank. What happens if people had access to your home, right? They had complete freedom to walk through your home. How would you feel? Would you feel a degree of vulnerability if people had access to your home? Walk into your home and check any cupboard, check any drawer, go through every part of your home. I guess we'd all feel a degree of exposure. What happens if they had access to that financial drawer? Now they're going to go on to Bank of America, wherever it is, and they're going to bring up your transactions in the last year, and they're going to analyze what type of a person you are based on your financial habits. They're going to know what you spent, where you spent, what time you spent, and they're going to look and they're going to know. You'd feel vulnerable, more vulnerable. What happens if people had access to your computer? What happens if people had access to your text messages? What happens if people had access to interactions you've had, emails that have been sent or received, transactions that you've had? I think you can understand where I'm going with this. There are areas where I suppose all of us would feel very vulnerable if people knew us as we could be known. Well, what does it say here about the Lord? The Lord doesn't look in your financial drawer merely, doesn't look in your home merely, doesn't look on your text messages or your emails or your social media accounts or your computer. The Lord looks at the place where you want Him to least look. He looks upon your heart. Grand central station in terms of depravity. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The song we read this morning as we began, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, unacquainted with all of my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. You know the sad thing in this transaction here, 1 Samuel 16:7, that David is selected over Eliab as being the man after God's own heart. But there came a day when David would have to learn, just like Eliab is now learning, that the Lord desires truth in the inward part. David got to the place where he was hiding behind his relationship to his wives. He was hiding behind the fact that he was the king of Israel. He was hiding behind the fact that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And inside that man's heart was spewing forth murder and adultery. And it didn't only spew forth from his heart, but there came a day when it spewed forth at his hands and his actions, and he became guilty. And as we think today then of the Lord knowing us where we least want to be known, let's remember what the writer to the Hebrews said regarding the Lord or the Word of God. And that Word of God could be the written Word or it can be the incarnate Word. But the Word of God is quick. That's, it's alive. It's powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so as you understand anatomy and you understand the connection between bone and connective tissue, and that's a connection that is remarkable. And even as one has the ability to discern, perhaps through an MRI that sees hard and soft tissue, and you can discern. So the Lord is a discerner of something that is even more hard to detect than a joint and soft tissue, and that is the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the knowledge God has of us this morning, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. To the point where he goes on to say, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here's what I'm saying this morning. Have you forgotten that God sees beyond appearances? Here you are. You've created this persona. You've created this image. The people around you have gained some respect. They might think you as a person of influence. And the fact is that there's not a person in this room today that is respectable in the sight of God in terms of their natural man. Because God sees us where we can least afford to be seen. And I guess the question is there hope for any of us? And at the end of the day, is there hope for any of us? Because we're on a level playing field. There's none righteous, no, not one. You know, in that same passage in Hebrews, the very next verse, after God describes the gaze of His holiness to strip us all, we read about a great high priest. And the great high priest was one who was engaged in a work of sacrifice for the purposes of atonement. And so as we come today to the place of worship, we're not coming claiming to be something we're not. We're owning the fact that we are filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores in terms of spiritual matters. And what we need is not a cleanup act. What we need is a covering act of massive proportion. And it has to be therefore a sacrificial work where somebody would take the sin that we are guilty of and deal with it effectively. And hence the reason then for the great high priest. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who came not just to offer a sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats, but he came to offer himself, because only divine blood could ever cover the sin that you and I are guilty of, if this in fact is how God sees us. And thank God he offered that sacrifice for sin once forever on the cross. And the death of Jesus Christ is a sufficient covering for all of our transactions. And today we have a great high priest who ever lives. Not a dead high priest. Not a high priest whose office has come to a conclusion. But a high priest who, after giving his life, took his life again and rose victorious over the grave, giving to you the declaration that God accepted that sacrifice and therefore accepts it on your behalf. And therefore today he lives to make intercession for you. He pleads for you before the throne of God above. I have a strong and a perfect plea. Right, Lord, you're right. I have a tendency to hide behind the external man. But when you expose me for what I am, I cannot pretend it is otherwise. I have to own the fact and say, Lord, you're right. And that God may be justified, that I have to confess my sin, my ungodliness, my wretchedness before Him and seek some other way of finding His acceptance. And thank God that way is through the way He provided through His Son. Dear friend, is there any hope for us? Thank God the hope is the gospel. a message that can deal with God finding out everything about us. See, the danger of keeping up appearances is that we can hide behind them. And that we can be deceived by them. And we can be enslaved by them. And we can be judgmental and critical because of them. The Lord cuts through it all. Sees us as we are. Not that we should be damned, but that He may give us hope. That He may give us forgiveness. That He may give us reconciliation. That He may give us hope of having one who lives in heaven and pleads for us even now. May the Lord give you that hope. May He give you that joy. And as we go forward, I suppose some amount of keeping up appearances will always be necessary. But it is a very dangerous thing in the spiritual community. Let's be honest. Let's be transparent. Let's be open. Lord, we need You. We need Your grace. We need Your forgiveness. We need Your power. And thank God the Lord is equally transparent with us. He shows us His way. He shows us His power to forgive. And He says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And see that we walk in the ways of truth, separated unto the gospel that He gives, singing His praise now and always. Let's seek Him. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for Your encouragement. We thank You, Lord, that no amount of truth makes us feel so vulnerable as to feel hopeless. But feeling vulnerable, we feel today, Lord, the need to run. And Father, I pray that we would not run as Adam and Eve once did from You. But Lord, by grace, we would run to You and find in Your Son refuge. Find in Jesus Christ a safe place, an ark, as it were, from the wrath of God that would descend upon our sin nature. Lord, forgive us of our sin this day, we pray. Help us to find in You that place of security. Thank You, Lord, that there's no sin that can be exposed by Your omniscience, that cannot be covered by the atonement of Your Son. And so, Father, we thank You then, even then, as it were, exposed, we're still in a safe place if we're in Christ. Take this word, seal it to our hearts. Deliver each one of us from the amount of hypocrisy that is in us all. Help us to not live merely thinking that external religion is the ticket, but to realize that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And that creation is within, and it will make its way without. But Lord, until such times, it is a creation that God makes in the inner man. So transform us more and more. Oh God, may we grow more and more in likeness to Christ, and may our hearts and lives be consistent. Deliver us from having a profession of faith on our lips and a life that is totally contrary, and in that sense having incredible professions. But may there be consistency, the result of Your Spirit working in spite of us. And we pray for that work to take place in each of those who love You. And Lord, for that work to come afresh today to that one who does not know You, that they may be saved from their sin for time and eternity. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.